If you can hear this message, listen closely. To the exiled, misunderstood, or upside down, this is your message of hope. When problems come, use them. When enemies persecute you, love them. These struggles are a fire, refining you into gold. Look around. You are not forgotten. You are not alone. Challenge what is expected of you. This world is not your home. You are different.
Good morning to you, everybody. If I didn't introduce myself earlier, my name is Dan, and it's my privilege and overwhelming joy to serve as pastor here. I also get to share the main message. We're in 1 Peter. It's a letter written by Peter, who's an apostle. We know that he's an apostle because Peter said, I saw with my own eyes the sufferings of Christ. And then he writes to believers who were being, who were scattered in Rome, and they were separated from one another, and he was writing to them to say, here's how you conduct yourselves in a hostile world. And he said, primarily what he says in his letter in 1 Peter is, in the hostile world, you are able, because of what God has done in you, you are able to be different. You can be different. You can live completely different from everyone that you see and experience around you today. So if you have your Bibles with you, do turn to 1 Peter. We're going to look at chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to look at a section of scripture starting with verse 2, and then we'll go to verses 13 to 20 and see what Peter says on how it is that believers who are scattered in Rome under the reign of Nero, who are being persecuted and stressed and loaded with all kinds of anxieties in a culture that was hostile to believers, here's how you live. Let's start with verse 2. He says, God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you have obeyed him and have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. May God give you more and more grace and peace. Let's skip all the way down to verse 13. Peter writes, so prepare your minds for action and exercise self-control. How about that phrase? There's two, exercise, ew, and self-control, ew, right there for us in black and white. Put all your hope in the gracious salvation that will come to you when Jesus Christ is revealed to the world. So you must live as God's obedient children. Don't slip back into your old ways of living to satisfy your own desires. You didn't know any better then, but now you must be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. For the scriptures say, you must be holy because I am holy. And remember that the Heavenly Father to whom you pray has no favorites. He will judge or reward you according to what you do. So you must live in reverent fear of him during your time here as temporary residents. For you know that God paid a ransom to save you from the empty life you inherited from your ancestors, and it was not paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God. God chose him as your ransom long before the world began, but now in these last days, he's been revealed for your sake. So children of God are different, and the way that they're different is very unique. It's very special. It's very specific. And it is deep and life-altering the way that children of God live. They don't live as citizens of the world. Their hearts and minds aren't devoted to the things that the world is devoted to and dwells on. Instead, you'll see here, and here's our big idea, that children of God are different because they increasingly look and live and look more like Jesus. They increasingly live like Jesus, and they increasingly look like Jesus. Aiming, here's their life's aim, to please and love God through their obedience. Now, I think it's possible. This is so, I think this is vital for all of us to get this. Do you know that it's possible without even knowing it that you are ruining your own life? It's possible that you and I and all of us who we know and watch and follow online or otherwise interact with at work and in classroom and on our teams and so on, it's possible that all of us without even knowing it are ruining our lives. And here's what I mean by that. it's possible that just by devoting yourself to an objective of aiming to be happy, that you are somehow undermining your own happiness. Let me say that a different way. It's so ironic that it's possible that you're ruining your life by trying to save it or trying to protect it. All you have to do to ruin your life is live for, above and beyond anything else, live for happiness. And I find that so ironic as we devote ourselves to making happiness our driving ambition above all else. And how easy it is for us to make happiness our decision-making filter. Well, I would do this, or I would do that. I think I'm going to do the thing that makes me most happy. And it's possible for us, ironically, that living for happiness is our dominant objective. We do everything and anything we can to feel happy. And, which also means, to resist and reject everything and anything that makes us feel unhappy. Now imagine by doing that, it's possible that we're undercutting. In fact, I don't think there's a week that goes by that I don't see something, hear something, either on TV, podcast, music, movie line, or whatever, that isn't somehow devoted to the life objective of just doing what makes you happy. You want to feel happy, be happy. Now, Tim Keller describes it this way. He says, here in our secular culture, it says the meaning of life is happiness. And he goes on to say, if that's the meaning of life, then suffering destroys your meaning. You suddenly find life meaningless, purposeless. In some cases, hopeless. So, and here's where it's going to get good. And if you're a Christian, you have kind of signed up for this and you've kind of put your faith in Jesus and you know that that your life is different and new. For a Christian, a serious believer who belongs to God, the meaning and purpose of your life isn't happiness. And hopefully, along the way, you discover that God has saved you in order to set you apart for a life of another H word, holiness. So imagine that we're living for a purpose, but the purpose isn't to be happy. The purpose is primarily to be holy. Now, probably like many of you, or like many people, when you hear the word holy, it can conjure up some really, really interesting sensations. Peter was writing to people who felt that way, and they were living in a hostile culture, and Peter is writing to believers saying that the reason that God saved your soul was to cause you to live holy among a hostile world. And in that hostile world, his instructions were to help the church family who were chosen and changed, or I should say formed and transformed, that their salvation was planned, it was accomplished, and it was plied by God, who is the three in one. But then the question remains, now what do I do? I've been saved, so now what do I do? What do I live for? How do I conduct myself? How do I function in this earth and world? And how are they going to go about relating to this hostile world? And these are the questions that even today that we're kind of wrestling with, right? We're wrestling with that same questions. How do Christians, where do Christians set their hope? How are they to relate to this world? And there's a author who is a, actually he's kind of an editor of a publisher. And in this article he wrote for the Christianity Today, he says that for many American evangelicals, holiness conjures up some musty images. That when you say holiness, it conjures up kind of memories of revival meetings, gospel trios, old-time religion, along with some stern prohibitions, right? I mean, you think about holiness, it kind of reeks of stern prohibitions against drinking, dancing, maybe even playing cards. And many are happy to leave these notions of holiness in the past and move beyond it.
And yet, even in our megachurch culture, believers are actually recruited to live a life of holiness, and what's described is sexual purity, the moral conduct of devoting yourself to sexual purity, or financial honesty, or some, he says, are even invited to commit their lives to private prayer. And now we have generally cast off legalistic notions of holiness. We can't, but we have replaced them with private moralistic holiness. And according to Joel Scandrett, in an article in Christianity Today, he goes on to say this: we act as if holiness were either outdated or something that characterizes only a small part of our lives. When you have kids, when you restrict them, it is let's not pretend. How many of you were grounded when you were a kid? You remember that? You remember getting grounded? I remember the one and only time I got grounded. See, I didn't need to be grounded much because there was this holiness just overflowing in my adolescent life. Last time, only time I remember being grounded. I don't think, my parents were older. You know, they had three kids and then they had us like 12 years later and they were tired. Isn't discipline tiring? My mom and dad were just worn out. They were like, you know what? You're going to answer to God. Do the right thing, okay? But one time I remember being grounded. It couldn't have come at a worse time. It was the last 2 weeks of summer vacation when I was 12 years old. And my mom said, that's it. You know what I did? I rode to Seneca Mall on my bike without asking for permission. That's pretty bad, right? My mom was freaking out. You know what could have happened to you up on Route 57? And so I ended up grounded, and I remember looking out the screen door, feeling like these last 2 weeks I could hear all the kids playing in the neighborhood. It was torture. I felt like I was in prison. Literally, when I got the chance, I would still remind my mom of the time that she sent me to prison, right on Cheshire Court. And what I sensed was, and what I felt like as a kid, was that restrictions are punishment, right? I felt like boundaries were a way in which you could kind of injure somebody or get back at somebody. And that's in some ways what we see and discover in our culture, that any restrictions on our behavior or what we do or the way that we think or act is in fact unloving. However, and then they go on to say this idea here that really love is limitless freedom. Limitless freedom. But isn't it true that if you, and this analogy could be developed, but if you take a fish out of water and you say to the fish, be free, live free, no restrictions, go anywhere you want, we killed it. We just killed it. It functions in the most healthy way and in the strongest way when it's within the restrictions that it was made for. Right? And God has made us for a life of holiness. When you belong to God, one of the things that he does is he changes you to desire and to want to live in obedience to what he's commanded us to do, what he's asked for us to do, the boundaries that he's put in our life. Freedom from bondage to sin and death does not lead to freedom from God's commands. Instead, it leads to freedom in God's commands for our own joy, our own delight in God's, and also for God's glory. So, as a child of God, Peter is teaching his believers that they are different than the citizens of the world. And last week, you'll see this on the slide behind me. Last week, we talked about how there's, as a believer, a child of God, there's a different way to face suffering, and that's with hope and not despair. And this week, we'll settle into how there's a different way to live in the world, and that is to live holy. Now, here's the definition of holiness. I'm going to talk about personal holiness. There's another kind of holiness, too, that we're going to touch on here, which is positional holiness. But we're going to talk about personal holiness and define it for you. What do we mean? When I say holy, do we mean something musty? Do I mean a monk who has slipped away and wears a robe and has separated themselves and they are undefiled in some drastic way? Here's what I mean. Personal holiness is a life that is aimed at pleasing God, specifically by loving him through our obedience. Holiness in Scripture is not chiefly about doing the right things. It's not only that. Rather, in the Scripture, what we learn about holiness is that it is first and foremost to be set apart from that which is common. It's set apart. It is different or unique in comparison to the rest of the world. It means that something or someone is made holy when the Almighty God, who is himself set apart from all creation, sets it apart for a special use or a special purpose. Now you think of this, God himself is holy because he is more set apart from his creation than anything or anyone else. He is far higher and far more magnificent than anyone or anything, obviously. Now, think of it this way. How many of you remember when you eat, when you're eating in the dining room, how many of you remember being in a particular home, your home, your parents' home, your grandparents' home, and while you're eating, there is a hutch of some kind in the dining room, and in there is this exclusive, never-before-used set of china, fine china, right? The china is in the room while everybody's eating. In my house, I grew up, and I make this joke all the time, we ate on paper plates, which is no big deal. It was a good budget saver. But when company was coming, when we really wanted to ritz it up, we put a little wicker paper plate holder underneath it. You know what I mean? So company's coming. But still, even in that setting in my kitchen, you know what we had in the hutch? We had china. And I used to ask my parents, like, what is that? It looks so functional. Why do we leave it there and eat under paper plates? It's china. That's separate. It's different, right? Set apart. It's still useful, right? But it is there for a purpose. Listen, that is a picture of what God has done with believers in the world who are functioning together. Listen, the china wasn't up in the attic, high and mighty and in boxes out of the way. The china is in the dining room. It is a part of what's happening there, but the china is used for specific purposes. And when it comes out, I mean, ours was set apart for when Queen Elizabeth came because we never used it. The queen never showed up. I don't know who we were waiting for. But when you think of what holiness is, you know what? That china isn't doing anything morally upright, right? The china isn't necessarily behaving primarily. That china is holy simply because it's set aside and set apart for unique purposes as designed by the person who made it or purchased it. So when you think of holy, be careful that you don't only think of doing the right things. It includes that, but it's more than that. It has to do with identity. It has to do with purpose. It has to do with the way we're designed as believers in the world, that we are in the world, but we're not of the world because we're like china in a dining room full of people that are feasting. Purpose, divinely set apart. And when you think of God who set us apart, it's his holiness is just a function of his overarching transcendence, that because he is high and exalted, there's nothing in creation that can match the Lord's glory and his power and his purity. So how are you different? Let's speak to the identity of this. What happened? What makes believers different? And let's look at what Peter says here. You see this in your notes. How are you different? Here's what happened. The Father, who knew you ahead of time because he made you, the Father chose you to be unique and set apart and different. He has made you holy. How did he do it? By his Spirit. It's a work of the Spirit. You didn't make yourself holy, right? You didn't one day choose yourself and say, I'm going to be on God's team and I just decided that I'm going to live holy. No, the Father who knew you ahead of time, he made you holy by a work of his Spirit, and then he cleansed you specifically by the blood of the Son. So check this out. Who's at work making you holy? God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. And then I love this. In the scripture text in Peter, guess what the results are? Well, I'll read it to you here. You'll see it here in the next. God the Father knew you and chose you long ago, and his Spirit has made you holy. As a result, you have what? Obeyed. That was so weak. Can you read that? Is that clear enough? God the Father knew you and chose you. The Spirit made you holy, and as a result, you have what? So as a result of God making you, choosing you, cleansing you, making you holy, and sprinkling the blood, we'll talk about that later, and literally cleansing your sin, you now respond in a life of loving obedience. And look how it works together there. You've got the three, the triune God, all three working together. You've been, in fact, at work now. So take heart. God has done the work to make you holy. That's positional holiness. He makes you clean to approach him by the blood of the Lamb. We may or may not get to that as time goes on here, but you can also be encouraged that you can respond to God in personal holiness, positional holiness that leads to personal holiness, and you respond in loving obedience. So Christians are those who are known by God, they're chosen by God, they're called to live in this hostile world, then they're cleansed by the Spirit with the blood of Jesus, and as a result of him making you holy, you now are able and free to live the way he made you to live. And it's a response of loving obedience to do that. He makes you holy and acceptable to himself, and you please him with your corresponding obedience. Now, without him cleaning you and making you pleasing to himself, well, there's nothing we could do on our own merit that makes God say, okay, pleasing. He does the cleaning and the cleansing, and then you and I go out and live in corresponding obedience, in corresponding behaviors and attitudes and heart conditions. So as a result of this, really, it's a miraculous work to make us clean. We are able to live as God's holy children. So now, why should we be holy? Peter answers this. Peter says, what's different about us? And then he says, why should we be holy? What are the motives? What are the motivations for living a holy life? And for a lot of us, our knee-jerk reaction is just to reduce the guilt, because I know that if I don't do the right thing, I'm going to carry the guilt, and I don't want that guilt, so my holiness is kind of devoted to saving myself from feeling bad, right? That's one motive for holiness, or the attempt at holiness, to feel less bad about myself. Then there's the other side of that, which is less guilt and more glory, knowing that if I really devote myself, I could kind of build up my reputation, and then eventually some people start to notice that I'm kind of holy, especially compared to everybody else. So I can be motivated by my guilt, or I could be motivated by enhancing my glory as I build my reputation, and then I feel better about myself. But you know what Peter says? Peter says we're holy because we belong to God, and this world isn't our home. We don't even belong here. We're not citizens of the world. We're children of God. And Peter writes to us that holiness actually has motives for us that drive us. Specifically, the work of holiness in the life of a Christian is Spirit-led. It is grace-fueled. But here's where it begins. It begins with this idea that we have a Father in heaven who is holy, who's made us holy, and you and I live holy for this reason, because our Father, who we belong to, he's holy. So we live to reflect and bear the image of the Father who is holy. And here's what Peter says in verse 15, be holy in everything you do, just as God who chose you is holy. You must be holy, he says, because I am holy. So you remember in the Old Testament, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, Israel was set apart and they were told to be holy. The same is true for the New Covenant, New Testament believers who belong to God. They too, just like Israel, are set apart to be holy or separate. And the God who does that, listen, he's infinitely perfect. Imagine that, infinitely perfect. Imagine a God who is unlike any other. His very being is completely absent of any trace of sin or shortcoming or failure or flaw. Our Father in heaven is a holy Father, which his holiness pervades his entire being. It shapes all of his attributes. His love is a unique kind of love. It's a holy love. His mercy is a unique kind of mercy because it's a holy mercy, meaning it has no spot or stain. And this is so fantastic. Even God's anger and wrath, what kind of anger and wrath is it? It's holy. It's perfectly holy without fail or flaw. Or R.C. Sproul says, there can be no worship by a believer. There can be no spiritual growth. There can be no true obedience without this kind of holiness that God expresses. It defines our goal as Christians. The concept of holiness in the Old Covenant related to those things which are kind of consecrated or dedicated to God for his service. And when God declares himself to be holy, it means that he takes you as his child and he sets you apart and says, you're going to reflect who I am by your separateness. And you're going to be devoted to me, to my service, and everything you do is going to be done for my glory. And God, of course, is uniquely distinct from all else. He's uncreated. He alone in him dwells unapproachable light. So listen to this. Nothing common or unclean can come into his presence. Only those things or persons which are made clean and consecrated to God for his service, that is, made holy, can approach God's presence. And so Israel was God's special treasure, right? And you remember how they were able to approach God. They were able to approach God, of course, by making sacrifices. God separated them from all the nations on earth. He made a covenant with them, and he gave them a law. And if they followed the law, it would distinguish them. And here's what God did with Israel. Israel said, there's going to be ways in which we provide commands, regulations, guidelines, and what you eat, what you wear, the ethics by which you do business with each other, the way you organize your life, and the way that you worship. And all of these guidelines, boundaries, and commands are going to help you that live in such a way as you make yourself, you help to make yourself distinct from, separate from, or shall we say, holy compared to the rest of the nations. And then God gave them the power to do that. And Moses took the book of the covenant and he read it, and in hearing of the people, they all said together, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. And by obeying God's law, Israel would be distinct from the surrounding nations, solely dedicated to Yahweh and all of those differences that came along with it. So when you and I are obedient children, as new covenant people, we've been set apart by the Spirit with the sprinkling of Jesus' blood, and as obedient children, we conduct ourselves in this world in a way that reveals who we are dedicated to, just as it did for Israel, their father. And our distinction is not in what we eat. Our distinction is not in what we wear. It's not reflected in worship that's located in certain sanctuaries or buildings or church buildings or certain sacrifices that occur repeatedly. For us, our distinction is that we lovingly obey God, and everything he commanded we joyfully do, and we enjoy, and we delight in. Here's another reason why we are holy: because of your fear. Because of your fear. Because we fear that God, who is holy, is actually also a holy, perfect, infinitely capable, and certainly going to be an infinitely supreme judge. He's going to reward people for what they've done, and also the P word, people will be punished for what they've done. And apart from Jesus and faith resting in Jesus, we face this holy judge, and this holy judge eventually goes on to reward you if you have faith in Jesus, and eventually, of course, to punish you if you don't. And this holy kind of fills us with this dread, and it shatters the myth of our own self-importance. I remember the day that I was appearing in court. I was never grounded, but I did appear in court. And I was grounded once and also appeared in court once. And the judge, I watched this judge take this traffic ticket from a girl. And the girl, I may have told you the story, but she was before the judge, and she was kind of flipping her hair and saying, I'm so silly. I should have stopped sooner, but when I hit my brake, I skid right through the intersection. Oh, my gosh, I'll never do that again. Oh, my gosh, I'm so embarrassed. And I watched the judge say, you need to give yourself a little bit more stopping time next time. You understand me? And then he's like, you're so adorable and cute. It's like, here you go, be free. So I was like, I was kind of going, yes. I mean, I wasn't going to do that, but I got myself a lenient judge, right? I walk up to the judge, and the first thing that the judge does is not make eye contact with me, look through all of this paperwork, and then he lifts his face up and he scowls at me and he says, where's your counsel? And I was kind of going, well, I don't really have any. And he says, why not? I thought I was appearing because I had a traffic ticket and I didn't know I needed any counsel. And he says, I'm going to reassign this and you need to go get counsel. Don't you dare come back and appear before me without representation. And I was like, oh my goodness. I don't know what, I just tried it. I tried it. You know what? Can I tell you this? My heart stopped. And then he says to me, do you know why you're appearing before me? I said, yeah, I got a traffic ticket. He said, it's not a traffic ticket. It is unlicensed. It's aggravated, unlicensed operation of a vehicle. And I was like, yeah, I forgot to register my license. I mean, re-register my license. And he said, don't come stand before me again until you get counsel. And I tell you what, I walked out of that courtroom. I got my little file and my little, you know, ticket that was like wafer thin. And I walked out of there thinking, whoa, that was a big deal. So I contact my attorney friend and he's like, Dan, that's like a big deal. I mean, do you have any idea you're operating a vehicle, you have no license? I said, I do have a license. He said, it's not, it's expired and you're operating a vehicle and what? It's crazy. Can I tell you a funny story? Here's how the story ended. I resolved all that stuff and you know, like 3 months later, someone opened the glove box, and in the glove box is my renewal forms for all of my driver's license and registration. It's in there because it's on the seat. Anyone else function this way? If it's out of sight, it's out of mind. So I put it on my passenger seat, and then eventually it wasn't on my passenger seat. What does it mean if you put it on your passenger seat and now it's not on your passenger seat? What does it mean? I took care of it, sent it away. I found out, by the way, you know what? Let me say this. Before I appeared in court, do you know that I started the whole thing in the back of a cop car? The cop car, the guy pulls me over, and then he's like, he brings me back to his car, and I'm in the back of his car, like, and I said things like, I always wanted to be a state trooper. I mean, now, thanks be to God, I'm a minister of the gospel of Jesus in the Christian church, but I honestly wanted to be a state trooper. I don't know whatever happened. I should have done that. He didn't say a word to me. That's how bad it started. He had nothing to offer. He didn't bite, but it's also true. I kind of saw myself more as a state trooper, and then I guess there's some like height requirement, strength requirement, speed requirement, physical ability requirement. Here's what I want you to see, that if you have ever appeared before the judge and your heart's, your rate has increased, your pulse has kind of started to increase. Anybody get a little, when you get nervous, you get pale, the blood drains out of your face. One day, we will stand before an infinitely holy, authoritative God who has the weight of the universe in the right hand of justice, and he's going to judge us. And here's what he's going to say. He's going to say this, who do you rest your trust in? And the only thing that saves us, it's not, I mean, honestly, we all know this, right? It's not what we wore to church, how often we attended, how good we were at our devotions, whether or not we refrained ourselves from sinful behaviors. Ultimately, the question is going to be, do you trust in yourself and what you've done and accomplished? Or the question is, or the answer is going to be, no, I trust in all that Jesus has accomplished. Now, why is that important? Because there's a ransom, and the ransom that has been paid is to get you and I off the hook, and that ransom was paid with blood. Do you remember in the Old Testament when the angel of death was coming through Egypt? Do you know how they escaped death from the angel of death? They had the blood of the lamb that God had said, just sprinkle it, kind of spray it up on your doorpost, and that angel of death will pass you by. God paid for their rescue by the sprinkling of blood. One day later, there came a real lamb, an eternal lamb. John said, behold, the Lamb of God. And what does he do? He takes away the sin of the world. And one day when that angel of death comes for you and me, The only way that death and separation for eternity is going to pass over us is because of this ransom blood that was shed, and you and I have to do the work of sprinkling it on the doorpost of our hearts. That's called trust, faith. And in this life of ransom, we have this new motive to live a holy life, or should I say, to lovingly obey the Father, and it's gratitude. You imagine when the Israelites woke up the next day and they realized that for sure the firstborns who didn't have the blood on the doorpost were dead, and the wailing and the screaming of families, mothers, grandmothers, fathers, and the violent rage of having lost those firstborn children. Can you imagine the new life of gratitude lived by those Israelites who obeyed God, put their faith and trust in that blood, and then went on to live a life of gratitude? Listen, your judgment day as a believer has come. And as a believer, here's why we live a life of gratitude, because our judgment day was moved from the future to the past. And because of that, we live a life of devotion to God. What does that devotion look like? Here's what you can do now. You've got three blanks. I'm going to give them to you. Activate your mind. You got to get your game face on. If you're a believer, no more thinking of holiness and believing it's kind of for like the really, really elite Christians, special forces, or clergy. That's how it starts. We activate our mind. We get our game face on. We prepare for battle. We have to convince ourselves, listen to this, we have to convince ourselves, you know what I'm for? You know what I'm living for? I'm not living for the happy life. I'm living for the holy life. I got a whole new way to approach the way that I work, the way that I parent, the way that I spouse, the way that I conduct myself in every way, shape, or form. Number two, we redirect our appetites. We redirect our appetites. That means then, rather than denying ourselves as a primary means of holiness, listen, we actually delight ourselves in all the beauty, treasure, fulfillment that is knowing and serving God. In fact, consider this, that the psalmist wrote something so beautiful when he said, all of the riches is in the presence. He puts it this way. He says, in your presence, God, there is fullness of joy. What is joy? Full happiness from the heart. Listen, if you live a holy life, you know what comes with it? Happiness. Happy life. If you live for happiness, do you know what comes with it? Disappointment. Meaninglessness. Hopelessness. Unhappiness. But in the presence of God, there is fullness of joy, and at his right hand are the pleasures forevermore when we are close, devoted to, redirecting our appetites from the things that kill us, separate us from God, and the things that make us his. Number three, place all your hope in your salvation. What does that mean? That means that when things get difficult, we are careful not to turn to other things that rescue us. We don't turn to our food primarily, our education primarily, or trying to look to peace or love or politics or politicians or policy or government or even our children or even a healing. These are all good things. But when we place our greatest hope in the wrong place, it sets up a false god, and then those false gods eventually disappoint us. I mean, if your hope is in making a profit, or if your hope is in being healed and God for some reason sovereignly decides that you're going to continue to walk through this painful storm cloud, if in fact we have set our hope on our retirement fund when the market crashes, when we hope in these things and they fail us, it leaves us hopeless. So here's what Peter says. Peter says, don't slip back into hoping in all those worldly things. Your hope is in a salvation that's being prepared for you. It's in the future. It's an inheritance for you. It's being protected by God. And it's in the future. That's where your hope is. And in the meantime, here's how we live. We don't slip back into that. Backslide. In the meantime, everything we do is motivated out of our loving response. And we obey the Father because we love the Father, not so that we can win him over. Let's pray together. Father.